Anyway, I take my coat off this morning. Some years ago, I had the privilege of preaching at the church that is pastored by a friend of mine just outside of Kingston, Jamaica, when we were down there. And they don't have air conditioning in their buildings down there. In fact, the tops were all open to the elements. It would be impossible. You would be air conditioning the whole island if you tried to air condition the sanctuary. And it wouldn't work very well. And I kept my eyes on Garnett to see if and when he was going to take his coat off. And finally, he took his coat off. And as soon as I saw him start to take his coat off, I peeled mine off too, which was a real task because by that point, it was pretty much glued to me. Anyway, our scripture reading this morning is drawn from Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, and this morning I will be reading verses 11 through the end of the chapter in Luke chapter 15. Hear now the word of God. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his poverty and reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will go to my father and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your father has come and your brother has come and your father has killed the fat calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat. That I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. That ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you once again for the privilege of reading your word and looking into how these things would apply to us. Father, we pray that you would take these words of our Lord Jesus that he spoke to those who had gathered around him on that day, and that you would reveal to us how these things do indeed apply to us. And we would ask once again, O Lord, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As most of you know, those who are my age probably remember the sitcom on television, All in the Family. It was an entertaining depiction of an American family back in the 1970s. You had Archie Bunker, of course, who was a bit of bombastic urban redneck, I suppose would be a good way to describe him. And he had his daughter and son-in-law. They were living there in their home. Gloria and Michael, and they both had affinities with the hippies, and so they were approaching life from a somewhat different standpoint. And then, of course, there was always Edith, who was trying to provide some measure of stability and equilibrium as best she could within the family. Interesting dynamics in the home, and every family, of course, has its own unique dynamics. But I'm not going to address the family dynamics today. There's something more important for us to turn our attention to. Throughout the summer, of course, most of you know that I've been doing a series of sermons on Jesus' Great Commission that we find there, for example, at the end of Matthew's Gospel. We see it also there in the first chapter of Acts, and also several other places in the New Testament where Jesus had called upon us who are disciples of Jesus to go and make disciples, other disciples of all nations, by being salt and light in the environment and the communities in which we live. Now, Luke chapter 15, this passage, of course, that I have read this morning, is what many of you know as the parable of the prodigal son. It's one of Jesus' more familiar parables in the New Testament, and probably second only, for example, to the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we also find in Luke's Gospel. The parables, of course, are hypothetical stories. They're fictional stories, but they are given to convey a specific message to those who are listening. Now, a number of years ago, of course, in our adult Sunday school class, we spent some time with Tim Keller's book titled The Prodigal God, taken off of the parable, The Prodigal Son, a book that contained about 6 or 7 chapters, I can't remember how many, in which he drew out different threads on this particular parable. But I'm not going to do that today, otherwise we would be here all afternoon. But nevertheless, as we turn our attention to this particular parable that's so familiar to us, we want to reflect on the Great Commission and its importance to the Great Commission, the importance from this particular parable that we can draw. And so my 3 points this morning in this regard are a father and son reunion, secondly, another precinct heard from, and then lastly, theology is actually important. So those are my 3 points. Now, as you might gather, that this was a tremendously painful experience for the father. When his son approached him and says, "Dad," he said, "I'm leaving home, and I want my share of the inheritance, what's coming to me." And when the son walked out the door for the last time, usually an inheritance waits until after the person who owns the property has died. It's a part of their will, and it's distributed to the children afterwards, or to whomever the inheritance is going. But apparently the attraction of the world had caught this young man's attention. And so this, in essence, was not just the son coming and saying, "I'm leaving home and going off on my own," but it was also a rejection of his family and a rejection of the father and a rejection of the values in which this young man had been brought up in. And how many parents today have experienced something similar? When a child in their mid or later teens or early 20s or when they go off to college comes and tells their parents, "You know, I'm not interested in this family anymore. I'm not interested in your rules and regulations. I'm not interested in your religion, and I'm not interested in your God." Invariably, of course, the young man was headed for a train wreck, wasn't he? My dad used to refer to this as climbing Fool's Hill. The money had run out, and when the free round of drinks had dried up, so did his friends. They all left. And all the newfound freedom that he thought that this new lifestyle would bring him came up empty in the end. It didn't bring satisfaction. And it wasn't what he expected. But you know, it happens all the time, doesn't it? The mean streets of New York or Los Angeles or Tel Aviv have a way of chewing us up and spitting us out. And here he was, he all but found himself standing out in front of Walmart with a cardboard sign that said homeless on it. And not just that, feeding pigs was not very kosher for a Jewish kid. And so he had to suck up his pride. He had to take his hat in hand and he had to go home. And he says, "Father, I blew it. I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. Can I at least work for you as one of your servants?" He had no assurance of what to expect. He could have expected his father to say no. He said, "You made your bed, and now you've got to lie in it. You're on your own." But instead, what do we find? We find the father waiting there on the road. And when he sees his son from a distance, he gathers up his robe, and he runs down the robe, and he wraps his arms around him. And perhaps with great sobs, he kisses him, and he buries his face in his neck. And then he says, "Call everybody together. We're going to have a party." And so they killed the best animal in the flock, and they roasted it, and they had a big celebration. And we say, "Wow, that's a great story. I love that story. And all's well that ends well." But not so fast. Because you see, there is actually more to the story than that, isn't there? And that leads us to our second point, and that is another precinct heard from. And of course, that's the older brother. Now, I suppose any brother, and especially him, he had every right to resent his younger brother. I mean, look what he says here. He was angry, and he refused to go in, and his father came out and entreated him. And he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command, and yet you never gave me even," I interject that word, "a young goat, never mind the fattened calf, that I might celebrate with my friends." And then notice what he says, "But when this son of yours," he doesn't even refer to him as his brother. He says, "This son of yours who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And so this was his response. I mean, who wouldn't have responded like that? I mean, here he was. He had been obedient. He had stayed home. He didn't run off and do what his younger brother had done. He stayed there and worked the farm. And he was obedient. He did what needed doing. And while his younger brother didn't. And not only that, the younger brother had received his inheritance. Everything that was coming to him was given to the younger brother and the older brother. I mean, my goodness, you know, he comes back and the father says, "No, everything that I have is yours." And the older brother's going, "Wait a second, that's my inheritance." So certainly there was a resentment because you see, this would eventually come out of his pocket. And it just didn't seem right. But you know, it's not an atypical response, is it? The idea that we get what we deserve, that we do indeed make our bed and we have to lie in it. How well I remember many years ago, a young man knocking at my door in the parsonage that Charlene and I had lived in. He was a young fella who he and his wife were in a real marital crisis. And he came home half in the bag one night and he picked up his .22 and shot a hole in the waterbed while his wife was in it. And of course, the police were called. Fortunately, he didn't shoot her. The police were called and he says, "Pastor," he says, "can you help me?" He said, "This is what's been going on in my home." And so I had a chance to spend time with him on a number of occasions. And we talked about the gospel and we talked about forgiveness and all of those types of things. And he showed a real genuine interest in the faith. And on one occasion, he said, "I have to go to court." And I said, "Well, you know, I'll go with you." And I went and sat in the courtroom there in the town that was nearby where the courthouse was. And at the conclusion of the hearing there, I don't think it was a trial, the judge looked down at me. He says, "Who are you?" And I said, "Well, I'm the pastor of the church down in the town where we live." And he said, "What would you recommend? Recommend going to jail, or would you recommend community service?" And I said, "Your Honor, I think community service would more than be in order." And so he sentenced him to community service. And he says, "Now," he said, "you're in charge of the community service." He said, "He's going to work with you." And so the two of us, we spent a number of hours painting the basement floor in the church. And then someone had asked me if I would be the coach of the basketball team for the elementary school, which I didn't have the foggiest of what to do. I'm not a basketball player. And so he was really the coach, and I was there more as a figurehead to sit with him while he worked with the kids out there on the floor and did a great job with it as well. But I still remember an elderly fella in the church who had perhaps the most prestigious, he was a retired man by this point in time, had the most prestigious position in the whole town, which was not a big town. And he says, "Oh no, we don't want him in the church. We don't want them in the church. They're bad seed." You see, the point is, of course, is that, you know, they weren't welcome. By their behavior, they had made their bed, and it was their responsibility to lie in it then. But we have to ask the question, why did Jesus give this parable? And to whom did he give this parable? Because you see, he could have stopped there at the end where the prodigal son comes back home and his father runs out and welcomes him back into the home. Why did he continue on with the older brother? Well, this leads us to our last point, and that is that theology is actually important. We know that parables have a reason. They have a message that they're seeking to convey. But in order to understand that message, we need to go back to the beginning of the chapter. And there we find in the first two verses of Luke chapter 15, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," that is to Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And then I want you to notice that Jesus gives not just one parable, but he gives a series of three parables here. The first parable is about a farmer who has sheep. "What if a man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost.'" And then the second parable. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost.' So I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The coin may have very well been a part of her dowry, and the floors in ancient Israel in those days were made out of dirt. She would have had to clean the whole house and sweep the floor in there in order to find that one lost coin. And boy, did she celebrate. I remember just a week ago looking for a piece that I had lost from the lawnmower. I had been mowing my lawn and was partway through, and I got a piece of my garden fence tangled up in the blade, and I had to pull the deck off and take it all apart and take the blades off and everything, and I was putting it back together, and there was one pin that helps hold the deck up so that it doesn't flop sideways on the ground. And I spent an hour out there looking, and I finally found it, and I felt like that woman looking for that lost coin. I was rejoicing. I said, "Thank you, Lord. I can finish mowing my lawn now," because it desperately needed to be mowed. But here we are. Jesus gives this series of three parables. The third parable, of course, is about the lost son. And when you think about it, you realize, each of successively greater value. A lost lamb. How did they celebrate? Did he kill another sheep in order for them to have a big feast afterwards? I don't know. The lost coin, she found the coin. They celebrated, and now the lost son. The lost son. Successively more value. But you see, what is Jesus doing here? When he does this, when he gives a series of three parables and concludes with this last parable, the longest of all, and then with the older brother. He's pointing the finger at the Pharisees. You are the older brother. I want to remind you that Pharisees were not bad people. We have the idea, just based on what we read in the New Testament, that they were wicked men, but they really weren't wicked men. I mean, they were religious men. They were students in the law. They had studied the Torah. They had studied the Talmud. They had studied the scriptures, and they knew the scriptures like the back of their hand. And the perception was, of course, that they were the most spiritually committed of all. But Jesus, it seems, went out of his way to criticize the Pharisees. And there were two issues, of course. Hypocrisy was one of them, because Jesus told them that they were hypocrites, that they were play actors, that they were putting on a show for other people to see. But that was merely the result of the deeper issue. And according to Jesus, it had to do with their theology. It had to do with their hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is a fancy word that we used in seminary that merely means the science of interpretation, how they interpreted the scriptures. And if you remember at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, when Jesus gathered there on the hillside in Galilee, in a way that was meant to be reminiscent, I believe, of Moses standing on the side of the mountain there with the tablets of stone that Bob mentioned this morning in the early part of our worship service, proclaiming the law of God. Jesus takes that law and he unfolds it and he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." In the Hebrew, that is the Torah, the first five books, and then the Nevi'im, that is the succession of books, everything but the Psalms and Proverbs and so forth, which are the writings. But it was shorthand for the Old Testament scriptures. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter, the Hebrew yod, which looks like a little apostrophe, or the dot, that is the little tag that sticks off the corner of a Hebrew consonant, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. And whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then notice what he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And the people are looking at one another, thinking to themselves, what hope have we got? If the Pharisees can't do it, we certainly can't do it. What hope do we have? But of course, Jesus was talking about the deeper issues, wasn't he? What's the point here? In the Sermon on the Mount, right after that, Jesus goes on to say, you've heard that it was said, you shall not kill. You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And of course, he's drawing right from the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. But I tell you, it's not just the physical act of shooting your brother or shooting your friend or your neighbor or your enemy. It's not just taking a knife and stabbing them, but rather it is even being angry And when you are, go and be reconciled, because Jesus knows that we will. And he said, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, drawing again from the Ten Commandments. But I tell you, it's not just the physical act, but rather it's what's in your heart. It's what you're thinking, what's in your imagination. And then he talks about the sanctity of the marriage relationship as well after that. And so you see what Jesus is doing. He's saying, I'm showing you how this applies. And this is where you've missed the boat, Pharisees. You have forgotten how this applies, how the law applies. And when they asked him at a later point in time, what is the greatest commandment? He didn't say, number one, you shall have no other gods before me. He didn't say, number five, I think it's five, thou shalt not kill. He said the greatest commandment is to love God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so this is the point. And so when we think that we can boil God's law down to a series of just mere do's and don'ts, we haven't understood what the law really is. We haven't really applied the deeper issues of the law. The Pharisees had 614, I believe it was, specific laws that they had drawn out of the Torah. You do this and you don't do this, and you do this and you don't do that. But it's so much deeper than that. But even more than that, what Jesus is saying here is that you think that you can do this on your own, that you can achieve God's approval by your own efforts. Because here you see, the younger brother, of course, he rejected God's law and he went his own way and did whatever he wanted to do with the money, that all the resources that he had at his disposal at that point in time until they had run out. But the son, on the other hand, says, look, these many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command. And so don't I deserve this? Isn't this what is rightfully mine? And yet you give it to this other son of yours, and look what he's done with it. Thinking that he could achieve this on his own. But the question is, we can say, well, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, but the question is, might he not be pointing the finger at you and me as well? This is not a trade-off between legalism on one hand and antinomianism. That means a rejection of the law of God. And legalism is what the Pharisees were doing, that all specific details, the do's and don'ts and so forth. It's not some happy compromise between those two, but rather an entirely different way. It's the way of grace. Because you see, we're talking about the gospel here, aren't we? We're talking about the gospel here. And this is what Jesus was seeking to communicate all through this passage of Scripture. And so what is the gospel? What is the gospel? 700 years before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah said, all we like sheep have gone astray, but God has laid on him, that is on Christ, the iniquity of us all. Yet Jesus has paid the penalty for us on our behalf. The apostle John, in his first epistle, as we heard in our call to worship this morning, says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that he would pay the penalty for our sins on the cross. The word grace provides a great acrostic for us, doesn't it? And what is that acrostic? God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. I have an illustration. Some of you have heard it before. It comes from Dick Kies, actually. It's not original to me, and I have used it on a number of occasions when I was going into the jail with some of the men in the jail. About a young man. He grew up in a reform school, spent all his formative years in a reform school, and when he turns 18, the age at which he was reached that point where he couldn't stay in the reform school, they said, well, you're free. You're on your own. You can go do what you want to. The kid says, great. Wow. He leaves and goes out. He doesn't know what to do with himself. Real chip on his shoulder. Looking in some of the fancy cars along the street, and he sees this nice brand new Mercedes Benz, looks in there, and lo and behold, the keys are in the car. And he says, man, he says, that's mine. I'm taking it. He takes the car and he takes off down the street. And next thing you know, he's got a light flashing behind him, and he says, oh no, the police. He tries to outrun him. The siren goes on. He races down the street, and the next thing you know, he crashes into a telephone pole. The police put him in handcuffs, put him in the back of the cruiser, and take him off to jail. And the next day, he stands before the judge for a hearing. The judge looks down at him and says, well, he stole a car. I mean, all the evidence is there. He had to get a few stitches in his head, and he's banged and bruised up, and the car was totaled. The kid knows that he has no recourse. And the judge says, well, I want you to know that was my car. He took my car. And the kid thinks, oh man, you know, I'm heading off to jail. And the judge says, have you got an attorney? Anybody to represent you? And the kid doesn't even know what an attorney is. He doesn't know what it means to have someone who will represent him there in court, and he stands there dumbfounded, befuddled, and the next thing he knows, he hears a voice from the back of the room, and a man walks down, and he says, I'll represent him, Your Honor. And in the course of discussion between the attorney and the judge, the young man hears the attorney calling the judge, Dad, Father, and the boy thinks, oh man, this is not working out very well at all. You know, my attorney, he's supposed to represent me, but he's the judge's son. And then he reaches in his pocket. He says, Dad, he says, hold on a second. He said, I'll cover the cost of the car. And the judge says, well, okay. And he says, but, you know, there's still the issue of the penalty for the crime. And he says, I'll cover that too. And he takes out some more cash, pays a fine for that. And he says, I'll even go to jail. And the judge turns and looks at the young man. And he says, what do you want to do with that? And the young man says, he's so dumbfounded. He says, yeah. He said, I'll do that. And just says, okay. You're good then. You're free to go. But wait a second, one more thing. And so he stands up from behind his bench. And he says to the young man, he says, one more proceeding here. He said, new proceedings. He says, adoption proceedings. He said, the other condition is that I adopt you as my son. You will live in my home. And you will have all the benefits of living in my home. And I know that you've never lived in a home like this before, and it's a nice home. I got a great house, and with all of the swimming pool and everything nice that goes with it. And you'll have those of us in the house to help you learn how to live a new way of living. You see, the point is, of course, is that this is the gospel, isn't it? And this is exactly what Jesus has done for us. that Jesus Christ has come and he has paid that penalty for us on the cross. And then he takes us into his home and we become, in essence, brothers of Jesus Christ. He is our older brother. And we have the Holy Spirit to help guide us as we grow and we change from day to day with each passing day until the end of our lives. It's always in a process of change and spiritual growth. And this really is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? So when it comes to the Great Commission, we have to ask the question, how does all this fit in? How does all this, the parable of the prodigal son, apply? And in one sense, we can say, well, yes, it does apply because, you see, we have that older brother there. And the older brother's resentment, the older brother's attitude toward the younger brother, his younger brother, that he refused to acknowledge was his brother anymore. And this is where the message of the Great Commission comes in. A few years back, I was asked to perform a funeral for a friend of mine who had terminal cancer, and he knew that he was dying. And I had flown down to spend a few days with him down in West Palm Beach, Florida. And then a few months later, he did succumb to a terminal lung cancer and passed away. And Charlene and I flew down and I did the funeral for him. His name is Ted. And I have to tell you a little bit about Ted's story. I won't get into all the details, but Ted had been in the Army with me, but I didn't really know him. He wasn't really a friend of mine. I was in one company. He was in a different company. I would see him in passing and so forth. And I knew that he had real issues. He was a few years older than me. He had been married and had four daughters and had been divorced by the time he was in his mid-20s. And he also was discharged from the Army with a less than honorable discharge because of drug addiction. And yet what I came to realize gradually over the years later, is that he was a little bit like Zacchaeus, who climbed up the tree so he could see Jesus. And I really wasn't that patient with him. One thing that he had done when he was in the Army is that he got his GED, and he eventually applied and was accepted on a provisional basis at a Christian college. And he graduated with a Bachelor's of Arts 4 years later. And then a number of years later, when he had moved down to Florida, he enrolled in a master's program at Nova University, studying psychology, and he became a counselor for those with substance abuse, whether it was alcohol or some narcotics or some other drug. And even for a season, though he himself had spent some time in jail, even for a season had counseled law officers who had developed a problem with addiction as well. Interesting how things like that work out. And then I was asked to do his funeral some years later when he died. But you know, with each passing year, I appreciate more and more what God has taught me personally about the gospel through my friend. And that thing that God has taught me and what God teaches us through this parable of the prodigal son is that Jesus comes with the gospel, and the gospel is that the gospel provides a home for sinners, his kingdom, and that there's no one who is beyond hope. And for you and me, we are merely one sinner telling another sinner where to find grace. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this parable by our Lord Jesus. His intuitive understanding of where men's thoughts and hearts were at and how he applied the message of the gospel to the Pharisees, but also to us here. And so, Father, we thank you for the gospel. We pray that you would give us a passion for the gospel and a passion for people. and an understanding of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.